Philippians chapter 2, and our topic will be verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. A very crucial passage, a very sobering passage, a very needed passage. And we'll be looking at that this morning and this afternoon, essentially consider it one long sermon divided in half. But I'll read all of chapter 2 to give it in context. If there be any consolation in Christ, if there any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I may also be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that is a son with the Father, he hath served me in the gospel. Him therefore I send to you presently, so soon I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. And I'll stop there. I'll read 12 and 13 again. We'll be looking at 12. I wanted to get into 13, but I didn't have time. But let me read 12 and 13 again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We have here one of those strongest and sobering exhortations in the New Testament on the necessity of not only striving after holiness or personal sanctification in the life, but also the necessity of persevering in the struggle. This struggle as a crucial aspect of salvation. Before we look at this text, there are a number of introductory matters to consider. And this is very important. First, we must recognize that Paul is not speaking about salvation here in the narrow sense, which would be justification by faith alone. For if he was, this passage would be a proof text for justification by works. And I'm sure that's how it's used by Roman Catholic theologians. Let me explain this distinction. To speak about salvation in the narrow sense is to speak only about regeneration and our justification by faith. In regeneration, Jesus Christ sends the Holy Spirit from the right hand of God. He's as the theanthropic mediator, as the victorious Savior who conquered sin and death. He has been exalted to the right hand of God, and now he is the one who sends the Holy Spirit unto those whom he decides to save and regenerate. He sends it into the hearts of specific elect sinners, causing them to be resurrected spiritually, to be able to see the gospel, hear the truth. He gives them ears to hear and new hearts that can believe. The heart is radically changed and it is drawn to Christ. This is solely the work of God. Okay, theologians refer to it as monergistic. Okay, the idea that of Billy Graham and Arminianism, that you choose Christ and then God as a response to your faith regenerates you, is heretical. It's not the truth. So it's solely the work of God. We do not cause God to regenerate us. We do not do anything within ourselves to regenerate ourselves. It's solely the work of God. So the work of grace is monergistic. In regeneration, a man is given the gifts of repentance and faith. That is, he has a change of mind, a change of heart, and the gift of faith. When the elect sinner comes in contact with the Word of God, these things are usually coterminous. When he comes in contact with the Word of God and is exposed to the gospel, that man believes in Jesus Christ. So, if there's a gospel preacher and there's a group of unsaved people there, and Bob believes in Christ and Joe does not believe in Christ, the difference was not that Bob had more wisdom, or Bob was more spiritual, or Bob was wiser or more knowledgeable or better than Joe. The difference was is that Christ sent the Holy Spirit into Bob, and he did not send the Holy Spirit into Joe. So God gets all the glory. It's monergistic regeneration. So that person will believe in Christ as he is revealed in the Bible, and he immediately possesses eternal life. He is justified in the heavenly court by God the Father. He is declared righteous by God the Father in heaven solely based on the merits of Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection. His sinless life is reckoned to the sinner's account. It's imputed. The sinner contributes absolutely nothing to his own salvation. Okay, he's declared righteous solely because of the merits of Christ. We have to emphasize this because so many heresies revolve around confusing justification with sanctification. Jesus' death on the cross removes all the guilt and liability of punishment. And Jesus, by his perfect sinless life, wherein he obeyed God's moral law in exhaustive detail, merited, earned, glorified life on our behalf. Okay, you don't earn heaven by being a good person. You don't earn heaven by doing anything. Christ earned heaven, and you lay hold of that by the instrument of faith, which is a gift of God. What we all totally failed to do, he did in our place. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is a gift of God through Jesus Christ. We don't do anything to save ourselves. He eliminated the penalty or the curse of the law, and he provided the perfect positive righteousness to merit eternal life. It's a gift. Everything that Jesus accomplished in his work of redemption is obtained solely through the instrument of faith. Faith is not a work. It is not meritorious. We're not saved because of faith, which we generate from our autonomous human will, as in Arminianism. We're saved through faith, which is a gift of God. Faith which looks solely to Christ, which grasps what Christ has done. This is salvation in the narrow sense of the term, and must never be confused with sanctification, or what you're obligated to do once you're justified, what you're obligated to do once you believe in Christ, what you're obligated to do once you embrace the gospel. Let's not confuse the two. The heresies of Roman Catholicism and the federal vision all flow from a refusal to recognize the distinction between justification and sanctification. Just briefly, in Roman Catholicism, you're baptized and you receive your first justification and regeneration and baptism, and then God pours the Holy Spirit into you. He infuses you with grace. And if you cooperate with grace, if you cooperate with the sacraments, if you cooperate with the church, if you go to Mass, if you take the sacraments, if you do what you're required to do and expected to do, then if you become righteous enough, you earn your eternal life. So in Roman Catholicism, faith plus works equals justification. In the federal vision, they merge faith with works as well, in a much more subtle, sophisticated manner. And then you believe in Christ. And if you're faithful, if you do good works, God will evaluate your good works in the day of judgment. And if you were faithful enough, if you were good enough, you'll be declared righteous or justified on the final day. So the second justification on the final day to the Auburn Avenue heretic or the Federal Vision heretic is much more important than your initial faith in Christ. And they confuse justification with sanctification, another heresy. Now, while it is true that a person who is justified by Christ will always be sanctified by Christ, that's true. They always accompany each other. In the Reformation, we want to make a clear distinction between the two. However, we also don't radically separate the two either. One always accompanies the other. Justification is always accompanied, as our Confession of Faith says, by all the other saving graces. Justification is accomplished solely by Christ, while sanctification is a process in which regenerated, justified believers are required to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, to cooperate with the Word of God, and work together and obey Scripture and be holy. And progress in holiness, and progress in righteousness, and obey the moral law of God. You see the difference. It is not monergistic. It is not monergistic. It's not solely a work of God. It's a work of God in which you are required to cooperate. You're required to believe. You're required to read your Bible. You're required to pray. You're required to attend the means of grace. You're required to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. To work diligently for spiritual growth in the life. This is what Paul means by work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He is speaking about salvation in the broad sense of the term, which includes sanctification, not redemption in the narrow sense, which is only a work of Christ solely, but in the broad sense. Second, the context of this passage is significant. In that it is connected to what proceeds by therefore. The therefore connects it directly to our confession of the lordship of Christ as a theanthropic mediator, who was exalted and made Lord over all as a result of his redemptive obedience. Now, Paul very cleverly, what he does is he's discussing about the need for Christians to regard each other more highly than themselves, and to be humble, and to love each other, and to cut each other slack, and to work with each other and communicate, and count the other person more important than yourself, so you'll get along. So there'll be peace in the church, and we should all have the mind of Christ. And then he goes through that, and then he sets forth Christ as a supreme example of that, who, although he was God, up in the throne room of heaven, worshipped by thousands and thousands of angels, he agreed to come and be born in a filthy manger, and humble himself and submit himself to God the Father and lead this life of humiliation and rejection and suffering in behalf of his people. Our obedience to this, to the law of sanctification and our service to God the Father as a Christian is always, always rendered through Christ, on account of Christ. This means that A, our good works are only good in the sense that they have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. One of the reasons that biblical Protestants have never been deceived by Roman Catholics, the Roman Catholic theology, is that they've always emphasized that the best of our works are always tainted with sin and defective and non-meritorious. In and of themselves, they are unacceptable to God and cannot please God in and of themselves. They need to be sprinkled by the sinless blood of Christ and washed before they please God. That's why we can't glory in anything we've done for Christ. We can be happy about it. We can be proud of it. But we give God all the glory. And that is why in the book of Revelations, when you get a glimpse of the throne room of heaven, you see the saints casting their crowns at the pierced feet of Christ, giving him all the glory for the good things that they've earned rewards. And they acknowledge that all of this was due to Christ. And they throw their crowns at his pierced feet. And then B, all of the divine imperatives relating to our sanctification flow from the indicatives of the gospel. Let me explain. This is simple yet crucial. And it's not generally understood in evangelicalism. When Paul discusses the foundation or source of our sanctification, he always talks about our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Romans chapter 6, for example, where you have the most explicit form of this. When Jesus died for our sins, we died with him. And thus, definitively, we died to sin. This is Paul's argument in Romans 6 and other places. When Jesus rose victorious over Satan, sin, and death, we rose with him. Thus, his victory over sin is our victory. And it is the source or foundation of our regeneration and progressive victory over sin in this life. And thus, Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Christ is our sanctification. Christ is our sanctification. He's the foundation of it. He's the source of it. He's the fountain out of which flows the Holy Spirit to our hearts. In other words, the power and efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection is the reason that believers can be sanctified and are sanctified. Okay, so don't get this idea in your head. Well, I believe in Christ, now I'm saved, and now Christ is up in heaven doing his thing, and I'm down here, it's up to me to get things done. No, Christ is up there. He's the one who wills in you both to will and to do good through the Holy Spirit. He's the source of your power. He's the source of your victory. The therefore, which connects our imperative to what precedes this working out of our salvation, to our Lord's redemption accomplished, it connects it to the Lord's redemption accomplished in history. You see. Therefore, our text begins and ends with Christ's saving power in the realm of sanctification. Verse 13, it is he who wills in you, both. It is he who is in you both to will and to do good. The Holy Spirit is there because of what Christ did. So I'm not telling you to do something that's impossible. I'm telling you to do something that Christ has accomplished and is working in you to do. You have no excuse not to do this if you really believe in Christ. It is preceded by the Redeemer's exaltation as Lord, and then is followed by the gar clause, 4, that he tells us we can work out our salvation because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So it's bracketed on both sides by the work of Christ. The objective work of Christ both precedes and causes the subjective work of the Holy Spirit in you. So, it seems casual writing on the part of Paul, but the organization is absolutely brilliant theologically and crucial to our text. And then third, Paul precedes his grave and serious exhortation with tender words of affection, designed to ingratiate himself to his readers. My beloved, and of course the word brother is implied, my beloved brethren. When the Apostle Paul calls upon the Philippians to take a gospel pill, a tough imperative, he coats it in sugar so it's going to go down easy. He wants the Philippians to know that these sobering instructions flow from his love toward them. Anyone who has been a professing Christian for any length of time knows that many, many people, perhaps even most people, who start out enthusiastically for the gospel, who look solid and eager, they look secure in the faith, will eventually fall away back into the world. It's very tragic, but it's true. They unfortunately did not heed the apostle. They unfortunately did not work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Paul does not want this to happen to his children in the faith, his children in the Lord. This is purely out of his love. My dear children, pay attention to what I'm saying. He means, take this imperative seriously as from my heart. You whom Christ loves, I also love also. With a love that is dependable, thoroughgoing, intelligent, and purposeful. Pay attention to what I say. And then fourth, the apostle precedes the imperative with a word of encouragement. This is classic Paul. He has these potent, sobering imperatives surrounded by words of love and encouragement. Even as you have always obeyed. By and large, the members of the Philippian church have always hearkened to the demands of Paul. They've always hearkened to the demands of the gospel, as expressed in the gospel. They've always hearkened to Christian teaching and admonition. Yet there is a danger. There was a danger. There was a tendency to lean too heavily on Paul. That is, on his physical presence, being in the church in Philippi. These people were overcome with emotion bordering on nostalgia when they revived in their memory the events that had transpired when Paul had been personally present with them. And this is understandable. If you can imagine being somebody that was brought to Christ by the greatest Christian in the world, in history, the Apostle Paul. He had been personally present with them, enabling them to listen to his very voice and to go directly to him with their problems. Similarly, at present, they can hardly wait until, in God's good pleasure, Paul will be with them again. Now, they loved Paul. They looked up to Paul. Now, in such an attitude, there is much that is beautiful and to be appreciated, yet it is not altogether healthy. The Philippians must learn, and this is what Paul's implying here, to lean completely on God. Not just mostly on God and partly on Paul. That Paul was keenly aware of this weakness is clear from the fact that he has hinted at it more than once. This can be seen from parallel in 137 to our text in 212. Listen to this. And here's 127. Listen to this. Only continue to exercise your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I am come and see or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, and so on. And then listen to 2:12 again. So then, my beloved brethren, even as you have always obeyed, so not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, with fear and trembling, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Continue to work out your salvation, and so on. The obedience of the Philippians must not be motivated by and last only as long as Paul is present with them. Now, this seems like a very slight comment, but it's a very crucial principle. People have a tendency to look up to a charismatic leader and be overly dependent on a charismatic leader, and he doesn't want that. On the contrary, his absence, his very absence, must impress upon them the fact that now more than ever, they must take the initiative. Now, especially, they must exert themselves, for now they are on their own. Not, to be sure, as far as God is concerned, the Holy Spirit's very active, but as far as Paul is concerned. They must now work out their own salvation. That is, they must work it out apart from the assistance of Paul being there personally. Yes, they must work it out. That is, carry it to its conclusion, thoroughly digest it, and apply it to day-by-day living. They must strive to produce in their lives all the fruits of the Spirit. And that, of course, that calls to mind the list of Galatians 5, 22 and following. They must aim at nothing less than spiritual and moral perfection for Christ. And once again, this point is crucial for the purpose of Christian ministry and discipleship is not to make people dependent on a charismatic leader, but to make them dependent on Christ. In Scotland, and this is amazing when you think about it, in Scotland during and after the Second Reformation, the people were so well equipped by the pastors, and there was a shortage of pastors, so they did a lot of studying on their own, but the people were so well equipped and had such a good knowledge of doctrine and practice that when Archbishop Laud sent prelatical apologists throughout the country to convince them of episcopacy, to convince them of the use of a prayer book, these apologists who were trained, these were trained, educated men, were soundly rebuked and refuted by farmers, by peasants, by people with no education whatsoever. They were soundly refuted. They were not dependent on their pastors and theologians to do that. They could do it. They were ready to give an answer in that. We all have a responsibility to have a solid knowledge of Christian doctrine and ethics. And why is that so important? Well, let me tell you why. Because when some newfangled heresy or some new corruption in worship comes along, like the Auburn Avenue heresy, the Federal Vision heresy, you'll know how to refute it, and you'll know it's wrong. And this is important because in the churches where these very popular, they're good speakers, they're popular speakers, came up with this heresy, out of very large churches, very few people left, almost none. They completely accepted the new heresy because they were not doing what Paul is telling the Philippians to do here. They were not acting like the peasants and farmers of Scotland in the 1630s and 40s. They were just blindly accepting the latest fad in theology. That happened with modernism, that happened with Arminianism, and that's happening today with the Auburn Avenue. You have to study. You have to be prepared. We all have a personal responsibility to know the faith once delivered to the saints and the requirements of sanctification. You have a responsibility to know. Now, certainly the pastors there to ask and elders are there to answer questions and help and point you in the right direction. Certainly, I'm not denying that. But you've got to study. You've got to study your Bible. You've got to read theology. You've got to read good books. If Paul, who is an apostle, does not want an overdependence upon him, what would you say about modern reform people who are blind, have a blind faith under their pastor and elders and follow them into corruptions of worship and false doctrine? And that's the history of the last few centuries. One innovation after another, blindly accepted by the people. Blindly accepted by the people. Not a good thing. Not a good thing. The men who adopted the Auburn Avenue heresy and corrupted their own churches lost only a few families. It's shocking. The people were too dependent on pastor and elders and thus did not persevere in the faith. They did not work out their salvation with fear and trembling, which is what Paul commands us to do. Well, let's look now. That's all introductory. Let's look at the exhortation. As we consider the apostles' command, Lord willing, we're going to divide it into three natural parts. First, what does the apostle mean by work out? Second, we're going to examine the object and goal, your own salvation. And then third, we need to think upon the manner in which this working is done, with fear and trembling. We'll get to that this afternoon. With fear and trembling. Once again, we remind ourselves that Paul is discussing salvation in the broad sense. The focus here is on sanctification and perseverance. You are responsible to pray. You are responsible to read your Bible. You're responsible to attend a good, faithful church. You're responsible to attend the means of grace. You're responsible to study theology. You're responsible to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God has redeemed us in a fallen world of evil with fallen bodies or the sinful flesh. And thus, in his providence, the process of salvation, and I'm talking about continuous sanctification and perseverance, is a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly struggle. It doesn't end. I'll never forget back when Van Til was still alive. This is in the early 80s. And the students used to go to his apartment. He loved to have students over. And he's in his 80s at this time. And a student says to him, "Oh, it must be great to be old like you." He's all, "You don't have to deal with lust. You don't have to deal with temptation anymore. Everything's great." And Van Til says, "What are you talking about? I have to deal with lust every day." As workers placed in a vineyard with many weeds, stones, obstacles, stumbling blocks, and traps, we must work diligently to serve Christ without falling on our face, and especially without apostatizing. Especially. So first, let us examine the only imperative in the passage, which is translated "work out." Katergeseste. This verb is from energeo, from energos, one at work. And you can see where we get the word energy from this word. That's where the word energy comes from. It means to be at work or to energize and to bring about, produce, or create something. In Paul's epistles, this verb is always transitive. That is, it expresses an action directed upon an object, with the object being either good or evil. Okay, people are either working towards something good or they're working towards something evil because there is no neutrality. Here, the verb is in the present continuous tense and indicates a continuous, sustained, strenuous effort. That's what he's talking about. Continuously, strenuously work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Our sanctification in salvation, or salvation in the broad sense of the term, is a process that lasts the rest of your life. The rest of your life. You can't rest until the day you die. And thus requires constant diligence and effort. That's what the emphasis of our passage. It is a process in which we must not remain dormant or passive. In the late 1800s, there was a popular holiness movement which taught people, I don't know if you've ever heard this phrase, I used to hear this when I was a Pentecostal, a charismatic, "Let go and let God. Let go and let God." And when I was charismatic, their view of sanctification came from really Wesleyanism and the holiness movement. And what it was is you come up to the front of the church, Now, this is after the people get to go to the front of the church and choose Christ as their personal Savior. And you go to the front of the church and they lay hands on you and you get zapped. And usually people will fall down on the floor. And this getting zapped is supposed to make you holy. Well, no. It's a process which you must cooperate, and it's a process, it's a daily struggle. So the let go and let God movement is totally unbiblical. We must take an aggressive, active part in our own sanctification and perseverance. Yes, we acknowledge that the efficacy, the power, the source, the foundation, the desire and the will comes from Christ's death and resurrection. And we give him all the glory. Christ is our sanctification. Yes, we acknowledge that. But sanctification, unlike justification, is a process in which you must do your part. You must cooperate. You must study the Bible. You must pray. You must learn what the Bible says and put it into practice. Putting forth such a constant and sustained effort is not easy. It is a battle on three fronts. A warfare against a tremendously strong and wily combination of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It will mean making full use of every God-appointed means to defeat the evil and stimulate obedience to Jehovah's law word. Peter gives us a parallel passage when he says in 2 Peter 1:10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. It is the duty of believers to make their election sure, to clear it up to themselves that they are the chosen of God. And this requires a great deal of diligence and holy labor. This requires a very close examination of ourselves as to whether we are thoroughly converted and committed to Christ. And it requires constant attention to our spiritual growth and health, as we're going to see in our passage. Now, this working in verse 12 is described in a number of different ways in Scripture. And let's just give a quick survey of these and take a look. It is described by Jesus as a striving. In Luke 13:29, strive to enter into the straight gate. Strive as if in agony or a bloody sweat. Strive as if your very life depended on it. Number two, our Lord also described it as a seeking. In Matthew 6:22, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Our Christian life, our sanctification must be sought. As a man seeks for a precious lost diamond ring, he buys his wife a flawless 5-carat diamond ring. And he loses it, he can't find it. Seek the truth by diligently searching the Scriptures. Seek holiness by meditating on the moral law of God, as David did, Psalm 119. Seek by pursuing your love of Jesus with passionate desire. Seek by attending the means of grace as a man dying of thirst seeks a spring of clean, fresh, cool water. I'll never forget when I was first a Christian. I couldn't wait to go to church. I loved going to church. I hung on every word when I first went to seminary. When I first got exposed to Calvinism, I went to seminary and sat under Robert Knight Rudolph, who was a great teacher. I hung on every word. That's where we need to be. Seek, Jesus says, and ye shall find. Seek, and ye shall find. Number three, it's sometimes called running in a race. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul says, run so that you may obtain. Now, the apostle here is referring to the original Greek games, the original Greek Olympic games, which our games are modeled after, which were celebrated every fifth year in honor of Jupiter. Now they're every fourth year, I believe. In those games, the heathen Greeks put forth every bit of strength and effort, not simply to please the audience, but to please their so-called heathen gods who were watching the event. We are competing, not for sinful humans, so they can clap their hands and forget about us 10 years later, or heathen idols, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're competing for the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered and died for you. He suffered and died on the cross for us, unworthy sinners. When we were his enemies, he died for us. When we were ungodly, he justified us. We must lay aside every weight of sin, which will hinder us in the race, and train ourselves in Christian doctrine and ethics as we reach forward to lay hold upon the prize. Number four, it is also described as something that must be seized eagerly, as taken by storm, or something that we must force our way into in Matthew 11:12. That heaven is to be taken, we are told, heaven is to be taken by force. Our diligence and dedication must be so fervent, so intense, that it can be compared to a violent aggression in warfare. The seizing of a castle. The Greek word is a metaphor taken from a castle that Hyatt holds out in a siege and will not be taken unless it is stormed. Where they make that huge final effort. Those who are lazy, indifferent, and lukewarm will not storm heaven. They will not storm heaven, will they? One must be fanatical and obsessed with the faith. There's only one kind of Christian, a fanatical Christian. We must not only pray, but pray fervently. James 5:16. We must not simply read a little here and there, but study with passion. We must not repent or die daily half-heartedly, but repent and crucify ourselves zealously, passionately, fanatically. That's what Paul's telling us. We must not simply like Christ, but love him with the whole heart, mind, and soul. There must be an obsession with Christ where he's in your thoughts all the time. You're always thinking, oh, what can I do to please Christ? What can I do to further his kingdom? What can I do to help the true church of Christ? What can I do? Help me, Lord. Let us pause for a moment to consider why. The apostle speaks of the necessity of such a radical effort, of such a strenuous labor. Well, there are a number of reasons. Well, first it arrives from the difficulty of the work of progressive sanctification and perseverance. In regeneration, the heart is cleansed, sanctified, and changed, but not perfected. I wish it was. Life would be real easy. Christians would be a lot easier to get along with. The pollution of sin is broken, we are told, in Romans 6 and other places, but not completely eliminated. The heart is still depraved, deceitful, and a nursery of sin. That's why I tell people it's never fair to judge Christianity by how professing Christians behave. Because Christians often don't behave like they should. It is the armory where all the weapons of unrighteousness lie. It is a little hell. A pit of iniquity. Yes, even if you're a Christian, that's your heart. The heart, because of the old man, the sinful flesh, is full of rebellion and antipathy against God. It is angry with converting grace. It is the enemy of the spirit of grace. The flesh lusts against the spirit, we're told. It is like a blue-hot spark that can explode when in the presence of temptations and trials. Oh, how we must watch over and guard our hearts. That's why it's so difficult. That's why Paul is so focused on this, because we have an enemy within that's always with us, that you'll always have to deal with until the day you die. Think about it. We must continually pray and by Christ and beg Christ to turn water into wine, to change our hearts progressively to conform to the Word of God. Second, sanctification is difficult because it must take place in people who have been habituated to certain sin patterns. And who's really good on this is Jay Adams. He's excellent on this topic. The tide of sin, which has flowed in a certain direction so strong and for so long, must be turned in a different direction, which is not easy. That a person who is swimming downstream happily in their sin toward hell should now change course and swim up against the stream, against this former pattern of life, is an amazing but difficult work. But that's what being a Christian is. It was by a miracle that the River Jordan was turned back. To see a vile man of this world become a heavenly man is an amazing work of grace. And we see it in Scripture all the time. Paul, a murderer of Christians, a persecutor of the church, the greatest of apostles. To see a gross sinner move contrary to himself through grace is as strange as seeing a waterfall go backwards or a pig fly. But God does it through the grace, through his grace. God does it on account of what Christ has accomplished. Salvation is a difficult work because of the deceitfulness of the human heart. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? It is so easily and so often deceived among those in the visible church. The heart is often deceived about salvation among those who profess Christ in a number of ways. And we'll just consider one of them. We're going to take a break because I'm kind of in the middle here. It often fools professors of religion to mistake morality for grace. There are many people who are not saved at all, who outwardly seem moral and upright in character. I've known people like this. Very honest, very nice, very friendly. But outward morality without regeneration and a work of the Spirit is nothing but nature refined. It is the old Adam put in a better dress. A cultured, moralized man without Christ is nothing but a tame devil. He is like a rotting, putrid corpse dressed in a suit with a bouquet of flowers. It is so easy to be deceived in this regard. This was the religion of the Pharisees, the Roman Catholics, the Anabaptists, the deists, and the do-gooders, the do-gooding secular humanists who volunteer to go work with people in the third world. Civility and outward acts of charity are not grace. They're not grace. Now, certainly better than being a murderer or being a criminal. But it's not grace. A Christian must be faithful, wholly dependable, and charitable. But a good Christian knows that even his best works are tainted with sin and thus looks solely to Christ. Don't confuse outward morality with being a Christian. Keep your eyes focused on Christ. And we're going to take a little break. We're going to come back and get the rest of the sermon. Basically one long sermon. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful passage. Because we need it. We're sinners. Life can be a struggle. Help us, Lord, to be holy. Help us to love Christ more and more. Help us to love your holy word. Help us, Lord, to be faithful and to submit to your word and not to churchmen who believe in doctrinal pluralism and ethical pluralism in the church for the sake of peace. Help us, Lord, to have the mind of Christ, to be loving toward our brethren, to put them first, to put them above ourselves for the sake of the church, for the sake of your cause, for the sake of the kingdom, Lord. Help us to be like your dear son, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself more than anyone in history for our salvation. We thank you for what he's done. In Jesus' name, amen.